It is a blessing indeed to be here. We have several additions. Some are visitors. Some are brand new to the world. We're grateful for everybody's presence, and we pray that we are encouraging to you, and you are encouraging us by your presence here. If we do something that you don't expect or don't do something you do expect, please talk with us about it later, and we can help you understand why we do what we do from the Bible, and maybe we can all grow that way. When you were younger, I suspect that you played Simon Says. In case you've forgotten how the game goes, somebody says, jump, for example. And if they didn't say, Simon Says, jump, then if they jumped, they did what was wrong. It wasn't necessarily only what was said, but who said it also. May I suggest that this is excellent practice for when you grow up. The question is not who says something, but did God, was he the one that says it? And if he says jump, then you had better jump. We're going to begin our lesson by talking about what the Bible says, and I don't know if this is irony or not, but we're going to read from what Simon said, a man who was known as Simon and also known as Peter. We're going to turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. So we're going to have a short exposition of this. Verse 3, know this, first of all, that. All right, so know this, first of all, that. Here's the when. In the last days, and here's the what. Mockers will come with their mocking. Okay, in the last days. I'm not going to spend hardly any time on this, but I just want us to understand that we are in the last days. We have been in the last days since Acts chapter 2. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on some of the apostles, and they stand up and they speak in tongues, and everybody says, what is this? Are you drunk? And Peter says, no. And then he'll go on to say, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. It shall be in the last days. If you ask Peter, are we in the last days? He would have said emphatically, yes, we're in it. The Holy Spirit just told me. The same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, beware, in the last days, bad things will happen. Bad people will come. Verse 5, avoid such men as these. Timothy, you avoid them. Timothy would conclude, well then, we're in the last days. Okay. So the last days have been going on for a long time. We're in them now included. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. A mocker is one who makes fun of somebody by mocking. Mockers will come, three modifications, with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, this is how they mock, where is the promise of his coming? And here's the evidence. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And here's their implication. At best, if there is a God, he doesn't think about you and he doesn't care about you. At worst, their implication is there is no God. And there were atheists back then, which Steve just read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That was written 800 years before this is written. There have always been atheists around making their assertions. The mocking is then toward God and toward the Christian. And you believe this silly book. Like was said earlier in class this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Pitiable are we. Most pitied are Christians. If you actually believe this, they're saying, you actually believe it? Now, you'll notice, this is an argument from science. From the beginning of creation, nothing's changed. The sun goes around, the moon goes around, the earth goes around. God hasn't reached in and done anything. That's what they're saying. It's an argument from science. I have this first part down as the promise. Here is the promise. Notice that in the last days, mockers will come. It's not they may come. They will come. Know this, first of all, the ESV says, or the NIV says, above all, you must understand that these people, brethren, you must understand this. Because that they come, and that they say, will hurt your faith. At least it can. It has the potential to. We say to our children, children, strangers will come with candy. Know this first of all. First of all, in the last days, mockers will come and make arguments from science that there is no God. Can you think of the little tiny institutions that are spread throughout this land that do exactly this? And that is not by accident. There's the promise, and then there is their procedure. You ask, how in the world could they come up with this conclusion? Look, just open your eyes. How? Well, here's their procedure. Verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Okay, he talks about two things. There's the initial creation and then there's later on the flood. He says, look, when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, because guess what? Nothing comes from nothing. So you can't say there was no God. Science doesn't say that. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. When they maintain us, it escapes their notice that by the word of God. They're overlooking two things. Number one, that there was a creation. And number two, that the world was destroyed. Now you ask yourself, how? How do they overlook this? Well, my version, the New American Standard, when they maintain this, it says it escapes their notice. That's putting it mildly. The footnote says they are willfully ignorant of this fact. The King James Version, willingly are ignorant. The New King James, willfully forget. The NIV, deliberately forget. The ESV, deliberately overlook. The NET Bible, deliberately suppress. Well, that's how it's done. This goes hand in hand with verse 3. Know this. First of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Remember that little word there, lusts? This goes hand in hand with James chapter 1. How do they miss it? Here is the answer. They're following after their own lusts. Remember James chapter 1? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. They were tempted and they were carried away by the lust that was already in them. That's how they're missing it. More of this in just a minute. By the way, I'm not saying this about everybody out there who claims that the theory of evolution is true and that there is no God. I'm not saying it of everybody. I am saying it only and emphatically about anybody who has ever been presented evidence to the contrary and hasn't accepted it. You don't get something from nothing. That is impossible. Science doesn't say that. Science says the exact opposite. So when you go up to them and you present this and they refuse to accept it, it's not because it's illogical. It's not because science doesn't demonstrate it. It's because they are chasing after their own lusts. Now, there's the procedure and then there is the reality. Verse 7, but by his word, remember verse 5, by his word the heavens existed. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Okay, here's the reality. This is what, remember they're saying, what's going on? Why is it taking him so long? And they're saying, Peter says, here, I'll tell you what's going on. The present heavens, or the now heavens and earth, are being reserved for fire. This word reserved, and the for fire is either the purpose or the destination of it. This word here, this word reserved, is the same word that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, I told all of you to put aside and save. Why? For the saints, the collection of the saints. Over there, I'm putting this money, I'm saving it, and the final destination is for the saints. Here, he's saving the present heavens and the earth. The final destination is reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We are hurtling towards destruction. That's what we're doing. Gravity. Verse 7 says we are kept by his word. This is the whole, how did we come into existence? By his word. How are we still here? By his word. This is the means. What keeps us on the earth? Gravity. That's the means. That's why we don't fly off into space. Because of gravity. Well, why is this whole universe still here? Because God is keeping it here. Side point. Man-made pollution is not going to kill this world. Unless that's what God uses. Either way, God is in complete control. Now, I'm not saying that we go out and we buy all the oldest vehicles and run them all with no purpose. I'm not saying that. This is not a political statement. I'm just saying, no matter where you are, God is the one who's in control. And he might use our stupidity to destroy ourselves. I have no idea. But God is the one that is in control. And you notice, they're being kept reserved for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly men. And this raises this little terrestrial ball of dirt into the sphere of spiritual things. Now, there are some people who say that all there is matter, which is a statement of faith if there ever was one. But the Bible says, oh, there's a lot more to this world than just the dirt that we're on. There will be a judgment, and there will be destruction of ungodly men. It is all about spiritual things. And then finally, we have the reason in verse 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. Remember, verse 3, what's taking him so long? Ever since the creation, he's been waiting. Well, what's really going on? With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, he doesn't think like we do. We have time. Boom, 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 boom. He doesn't even have time. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Remember, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, the issue is not that God is slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. This is God's issue. God is patient. What a horrible issue to have. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's not that he has forgotten. It's not that he doesn't care. It's that he's trying to save people. Okay, so there's a ship in the ocean. It starts to go down. The captain realizes it early. And so he says, all you passengers, into the lifeboats. And he gets some and he puts them in the lifeboat. And then he goes off. An hour later, the ship has gone down about 3 inches or so. Not much. And somebody in the lifeboat says, where's the captain? And everybody else looks at him and says, he's off trying to save some other people. Don't be impatient. Same thing going on here. Where is God? He's trying to save as many people as he possibly can. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Oh, you see, because it escapes their notice that God is. But don't you let this escape your notice that we are on God's timetable. That's what this is all about. Where is he? He's off saving other people. That's all I know. And I'm just going to put my head down and be faithfully obedient until he chooses to come back. And until then, I'm going to be content with whatever he decides. And in fact, I'm going to love him more because he's trying to save more and more people, myself included in that. Now, there are myriad applications that we could make from this. But I want to ask one question. How does 2 Peter chapter 3, and really the rest of the Bible, but especially 2 Peter chapter 3, fit with science? So we'll spend a little bit of time here. Now, you'll notice, I want to say something about the order first. I went to the Bible first, and now we're going to talk about science. Now, you can go. If I stepped up here and presented some science first and then went to the Bible, that would be okay. But there is a danger in that. The danger is in thinking, oh, the science is the standard, and if the Bible happens to agree with it, well, good for the Bible. Let me illustrate it this way. Ivy, Daddy, and Nikolai are sitting around the table. And Ivy looks at Nikolai and says, Nikolai, why is snow snow? And Nikolai says, well, the moisture in the air, the temperature drops, and snow falls down. And then Ivy looks at Daddy and says, Daddy, why does snow fall? And I say the same thing, and she looks at me and says, Daddy, you got it right this time. I would say, Ivy, you're right, I did get it right this time, and you got things a little backwards. Right? The same thing here. You present the Bible. In this case, I'm presenting the Bible first, because it, and only it, is the Word of God. It's the only thing that we have that's inspired. Science. Your textbooks and the things they say are not inspired. In fact, they are constantly out of date. Nature.com. Textbooks take so long to be printed, they can be outdated before they even reach the classroom. Oh, so long. What, at least a month? 2 months. I don't care how long you say it is. They are outdated by the time they reach the classroom. Somebody else writes, there are new discoveries being made every day that refine even the basics of biology, physics, and astronomy. Oh, the basics. In other words, guess what? What we thought we knew, we didn't really know. Sometimes they just need to be tweaked. Sometimes they are flat wrong. More about that in a second. They are outdated the day that they come out. Curtis J. Turnow, who was a medical doctor, the National Library of Science in Paris is reported to have 3 million volumes of scientific textbooks written throughout the years, all of which are completely obsolete and contain scientific theories and information considered at one time to be facts which are completely untrue and which are not accepted at all by any science today. And this was written in 1961. And guess what? It ain't got any better since then. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Here's just one example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. Okay, I got to state up front that I am no scientist, but I can read, and so can you. There is something called the continuity theory of cells, and this started to be proposed in around the 1800s. And the theory is this: all cells look the same, so they must be the same. The idea would be, when this applies to evolution, that we all evolved from the same source, animals, pigs, flowers, whatever it was, so we must all have the same chemical makeup. That's the continuity theory of cells. The only problem is, it's not true. So a scientist came along one day and they said, hey, wait a minute. The blood from this bird is not going into and mixing with the blood of this bird. Wait a minute. And they do some more testing. And nowadays, for crime scene investigating, when they find blood, one of the first things they do is they test it to see if it's from a human or not. Because guess what? This continuity theory of cells is wrong. And guess who said that all along? All flesh is not the same. Now, I am not claiming that the Bible is a science textbook. In fact, it's pre-science as we think of all these technical terms and all this enlightenment. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. In fact, every time we can verify something, guess what? It's right. So that's why we go to the Bible. Because science is constantly changing. Half the time it's wrong. That's just a guesstimate. Might be more. But the Bible just stays there. Okay. Regarding the theory of evolution, you've heard of it, I suspect. Natural selection acting on random mutations over time, from a tadpole to a toad to a Tyrannosaurus Rex to Nikolai. The idea of evolution did not originate with Charles Darwin. He was the first to formulate a scientific argument, The Origin of Species. You remember that? 1859, I'm sure you've all read it. The only one little problem is that Darwin didn't have any evidence. Yeah, oops. That's, who cares about evidence? And we'll see that's really the idea. He admits he didn't have evidence. Darwin reflecting on the Cambrian explosion. By the way, I'm about to quote extensively from this book. I'm suggesting that if you want to be able to carry on a conversation with somebody and show them where they are wrong about science, buy this book and absorb it into your mind. It is the best book that I have ever read, not that I've read too many of them, but like Michael Behe's, this is a great book. The Bible is true. That's all you really need. No, the Bible says God created the world. That's all you need. If you want to also step into the world and help them see this is where you want to unbuild what they have built, then buy this book, I might suggest. So Darwin is reflecting on the Cambrian explosion. The Cambrian explosion is in the Cambrian geological era. There was this big explosion of life, new forms. And the question is, what's up with that? Well, for us, I'll tell you what's up with that. God spoke. Poof. But for them, it doesn't fit their model. In fact, Darwin himself says, during this geological period, many new and anatomically sophisticated creatures appeared suddenly in the sedimentary layers of the geological column without any evidence of simpler ancestral forms in the earlier layers below. Now, wait a minute. His whole theory is that little tiny things become bigger things and become bigger things and become bigger things. And where do we find the evidence for this? All in the fossil record. Except it's not there. And he knows it. In fact, he'll say also, by the way, I've cut the quotes, to question why we do not find. We don't find it. Where's the evidence? We don't find it. Rich fossiliferous deposits belonging to these assumed earlier periods prior to the Cambrian system. I can give no satisfactory answer. He doesn't know where they are. The case at present must remain inexplicable and may be truly urged as a valid argument against the views entertained here. Yeah, if you can't find the proof, well, that might just destroy the theory that you're working on. His contemporaries understood this. So a guy named Louis Agassiz, who is a biologist and geologist at Harvard, who lives across the ocean from him, but who Darwin respects and gets his opinion, he says, and I'm skipping a whole bunch here, but okay, so Mr. Darwin, what do you do? And he comes up with a whole bunch of ideas of why we don't find the evidence. He's explaining away the lack of evidence. Agassiz says, we have no right to infer the disappearance of types because their absence, that's what we're looking for. Their absence. They're not there. The scientists of that day knew it. These evidences are simply not there. And you can't just explain them away with any theory that you want to. More about that in a minute. One of his own professors, a guy named Adam Sedgwick, geologist, University of Cambridge, his own professor said to him, you have deserted, after a start in that tram road of all solid physical truth, the true method of induction. You have left science. That's what his own professor said to him. Now, you ever hear of the God of the gaps? That is what the scientist will say to you. When the scientist presents a whole bunch of information, and then they come up to something that they can't understand, we will assert God. And they will assert, you're saying that only because we haven't discovered what's really going on yet. When we're ignorant of something, you assert God. But science will prove it. You give science enough time, and science will prove it. And you know who has the God of the gaps there? The scientist. Try the theory of the gaps. Darwin reflected, you've already read this. The case at the present must remain inexplicable. I don't know it right now, but we will. That's their argument, and that is always their argument. Now, who's got the theory or the God of the gaps now? They do, right? Darwin again. If my theory be true, it is indisputable that before the lowest stratum was deposited, the world swarmed with living creatures, and what he was getting at is that paleontologists would find intervening strata showing fossils in increasing... We don't know it yet, but you give it enough time, and we'll find it. And they keep on suggesting this, and they keep on suggesting this. They started that. That's how this theory began, and that's how it would continue. This is my favorite. Darwin. I look at the natural geological record as a history of the world imperfectly kept. Okay, so Mr. Darwin, why is it that, according to your theory, there's a lot of stuff that we don't have? Well, because the geological record is imperfectly kept. Of this history, we possess the last volume alone. Of this volume, only here and there a short chapter has been preserved. Of each page, only here and there a few lines. On this view, the difficulties of the above discussed are greatly diminished or even disappear. Yeah, sure. Just throw away your brain and everything's fine. Again, the point is, these people are the ones who claim, they say, they point at us and they say, oh, the God of the gaps, the God of the gaps. He's just saying, look, we don't have all the information, but we will. We will someday. And you know what they say now? We will someday. We will someday. And you know what they're going to say in 50 or 100 years? We will someday. And then 2,000 years from now, if God lets us, we will someday. They'll keep going on and on and on with this same thing. And nothing has changed. Not a thing has changed. Adam Sedgwick, already, he was Darwin's professor, he said, discontinuity is the rule, not the exception. Look at the geologic record, and what you come up with, no, there's not a continuous flow. In fact, there are chunks missing, and that is the rule. Okay. So a guy in 2002, Stephen Jay Gould, a biologist at Harvard, said this. The earth scorns our simplifications. By the way, he's an evolutionist. This man believes in evolution. It becomes much more interesting in its derision. The history of life is not a continuum of development, but a record punctuated by brief, sometimes geologically instantaneous episodes of mass extinction and subsequent diversification. Poof! He's saying the same thing this man wrote in 1873. He's saying the same thing 130 years later. Because nothing has changed. We're looking for the missing link. Guess what? We're still looking for it. And every time you hear on the radio, they found the missing link. You know what? They don't publish so broad, it broadcasts so loudly. Oh, guess what? We were wrong. And we're still looking for the missing link. This is interesting. Punctuated by brief, geologically instantaneous episodes. This is somewhat of a side comment. So he realizes, when you look at the facts, what you come up with is occasionally, poof, a whole bunch of new life. And then a little while. And then poof, a whole bunch of... He realizes that's what's going on. So, the opposite of continuousness is stasis, anastasia, stakes, standing. It's at a standstill for a long time. Look what he writes. Stasis is paleontology's trade secret, and an embarrassing one at that. He recognizes the record just isn't there, folks. It's not there. So he comes up with what is called punctuated equilibrium. Yes, every once in a while, poof, and a whole bunch of things happen in evolution, and then it kind of cools down for a little while. But you know that that goes against everything that the evolutionist says. The evolutionist, the neo-Darwinian evolutionist, says little increments over a lot of period of time. He says, no, poof, big increments over a little increments over a little period of time. So they said that that's evolution for jerks. And he replied, the other is evolution for creeps. Okay. But that has since been, he's dead, but he since gave that up also, because he realized, wait a minute, if it's quick, then that just doesn't jive with what we need to believe. By the way, have you ever noticed that the only thing that's missing is the thing that's the evidence? Everything else is there, and they know it. The only thing missing is just the evidence. But my point again is that nothing has changed in 130 years since this theory came out. Back then, it was missing. Now, it's missing. Back then, they knew it. Now, they know it. Nothing has changed. Not only that, you remember, evolution is natural selection acting on random mutations over time, from fish to, or frog to fish to Fred, right? Okay, little tiny, I go on to explain it a little bit this way, better and better, bigger and bigger, complexer and complexer, which is not a word, but you understand it, more complex, what this is, and then it's a bottom-up model. That's their term. And we understand. We readily identify it. Yes, from the bottom, from the small, up to man. Right? Otherwise, top down. Here's the most complex thing, the biggest thing, the greatest thing, and everything devolves from that. Okay? So top down would require a creator. So no. So it has to be from the bottom up. Now that's a two-word or one hyphenated statement of how you could summarize all of evolutionism. And so what you're looking for in the geologic, in the fossiliferous record, is a whole bunch of little things first, and then big things later. Except, that's not what we find. Roger Lewin, an evolutionist in Science Journal, several possible patterns exist for the establishment of a higher taxa, the two most obvious of which are the bottom-up and the top-down approaches. In the first, evolutionary novelties emerge bit by bit. The Cambrian explosion appears to conform to the second pattern, the top-down effect. In other words, when they have evidence, guess what it points to? Top-down, not bottom-up. He's not the only one that says this. So the Stephen Meyer, the author of this book, who has a PhD in philosophy of science, works for the Discovery Institute. Over the years, as paleontologists have reflected on the overall pattern of the pre-Cambrian fossil record, they too have noted several features of the Cambrian explosion that are unexpected from a Darwinian point of view in particular. First of all, the sudden appearance of Cambrian animal forms. Number two, the absence of transitional intermediate fossils connecting the Cambrian animals with simpler pre-Cambrian forms. The startling array of completely novel animals forms with novel body parts. In other words, poof, when they show up, they're not these little things growing into bigger things. They're huge, or huge, that's relative, and they're already completely formed, and a pattern in which radical differences in form in the fossil record arise before more minor, small-scale diversification. The big things show up first, and then diversification from that. That's what the fossil record actually says. What are they looking for? The evolutionists will say, oh, small to big. But when you actually go and look at the record, what do you see? Big to small. So the question is this. Why do they hold on to this theory? Mockers will come with their mocking, following after the evidence wherever it may lead them. That's not what it says. Their own lusts. It's not about the evidence. This is one of the most hilarious things I've ever read, if it weren't so sad. Word salad. The blurring of the distinction between theory and evidence. Despite the authoritative tone of such statements, I'm picking up in the middle of context, evolutionary biologists rarely directly observe the mutational processes they envision. In other words, we have seen what we call microevolution. You know, a bird's beak gets longer. But we haven't seen a bird turn into a frog. They haven't seen that. In fact, most of the, what they say, microevolution, they haven't even seen that, is really his point. Not as much as they think they have. In the absence of such demonstrations, evolutionary biologists, by the way, demonstrations. Remember, good science is observable and repeatable. That's science. Well, not this. In the absence of demonstrations, evolutionary biologists have taken to offering what one biologist I know calls word salad. Jargon-laced descriptions of unobserved events, some possible, perhaps, but none with the demonstrated capacity to generate the information necessary to produce novel forms of life. This genre of evolutionary literature envisions exons or xeons, which are in your RNA, being recruited or donated from other genes from an unknown source. It appeals to extensive refashioning of genes. By the way, these are actual quotes of scientific papers. You'll read that in there. Instead of a scientific explanation, oh, they're just got borrowed or they're donated. That's not science, folks. That's just making up words. It appeals to extensive refashioning of genes. It attributes fortuitous juxtaposition of suitable sequences. That was good luck. Oh, by luck, it just happened. That's their scientific explanation to mutations or fortuitous acquisition of promoter elements. It assumes. That's a statement of faith. The question here, folks, is science and evolution is a statement of faith. That God is also a statement of faith. The question is, which faith has more evidence to support it? Which faith is more reasonable? It assumes that radical change in the structure of the gene is due to rapid adaptive evolution. Wait a minute. I thought it takes long periods of time. Oh, no, not always. Not when it's convenient for them and they don't know what to say. It asserts positive selection. Oh, selection, really, has played an important role. These things are cobbled together. I'm just going to skip it. I'm going to start skipping, just reading the yellow. Their creation of new xeons, unique non-coding genomic sequence that fortuitously evolved. Just luck. Chimeric fusion of two genes. You have two genes. One has one from one parent, one from another parent, of whatever it is we're talking about. Totally different construction. And the thing that they produce is totally different from that and that. In other words, it's a whole new thing. It's like if two parents got together and had a child, it would be an alien. That's what they're talking about here. Chimeric, it's a mythology reference. Near identical, convergent evolution, that's nice. Genes emerge and evolve very rapidly, generating copies that bear little similar to their ancestral precursors because they are apparently hyper-mutable. Some can change very easily, some cannot. Finally, when all else fails, they invoke de novo originations. That's Latin for of new. Oh, it's just a new thing. That's their scientific explanation, by the way, refuting that God exists and God created things. They say, oh, it just happened. Oh, that's scientific for you. As if that phrase, and any more than the others just mentioned, constitutes a scientific demonstration of the power of mutational mechanisms to produce significant amounts of new genetic information. More about that in a minute. Meyer suggests, the vagueness of these scenarios raises serious questions about how scientists could regard them as decisive demonstrations or refutations of anything. How? Is this science? Or is this them, when they maintain it, they willingly overlook the facts? Or they willingly overlook that they don't really know what they're talking about? For example, one scientist said, just because we don't know how evolution occurred does not justify a doubt whether it occurred. The other problem with this is that evolution is suggested as an alternative to how the world came into being. This is absolutely ridiculous. As somebody wrote, evolution is more of a slogan than it is a theory. We'll go on just for a few more minutes. Okay, this is all new science, which is mostly what this book is about. Everything we've talked to up till now is old. This, what we're about to talk about, is new. So, in the last few 50 or 60 years, they've had these microscopes that have been able to dig down and look at tiny, 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 tiny little things, things which they had no idea about before. And this has totally changed. Every time you open up new information, guess what happens to the previous science? It becomes obsolete. Okay, so DNA. They need new... DNA is information. So if you have a different thing, you have different information. So if you want to get a better thing, you have to have more and different information. By the way, in nature, do you find anything that specifically gives information in nature? The only thing that gives information in nature is God, and He is above nature. You don't find, for example, a typewriter sitting there, right? Because a person, something with intelligence, has to create, has to give this information. All right, so genes need more information. The Wistar Institute Conference, 1966 in Philadelphia, called The Mathematical Challenges to the Neo-Darwinian Interpretation of Evolution. All of them were evolutionists, at least the speakers, the major ones. They said things, for example, like this. Sir Peter Medawar, a biologist and a Nobel laureate. In other words, he's no dumb cookie. He's no fruitcake. What did he say? The immediate cause of this conference is a pretty widespread sense of dissatisfaction about what has come to be thought of as accepted evolutionary theory in the English-speaking world. The so-called neo-Darwinian theory. Widespread sense of dissatisfaction. But I thought the science was settled. He's not the only one. By the way, Stephen Jay Gould will call him one of the cleverest people he knows. Richard Dawkins says that this man is one of the wittiest people that he knows. Stanislaw Ulam, co-designer of the H-bomb, no dumb cookie. What does he say about neo-Darwinian theory of evolution? The evolutionary process seems to require many thousands, perhaps millions, of successive mutations to produce even the easiest complexities. It appears, naively at least, that no matter how large the probability of a single mutation is, should it even be as great as one-half, 50% chance that we'll have this mutation, which it isn't, but even if it were, you would get this probability raised to a millionth power, which is so very close to zero that the chances of such a chain seem to be practically non-existent. It won't happen. So Stephen Meyer says, the probability of obtaining a correct sequence by random search would roughly equal the probability of a blind spaceman finding a single marked atom by chance among all the atoms in the Milky Way galaxy. That's how difficult. Remember, this is mathematical challenges to neo-Darwinian interpretation. What is the challenge? It's this. That's what we're talking about here. So Murray Eden, the professor of engineering at MIT, generate a library of 1,000 volumes by making random changes or additions to a single phrase in accord with the following instructions. Okay, the goal is we need to get a 1,000 volume library. That's pretty big. It's not huge, but it's pretty big. But we need to start with taking one statement that makes sense. Just take one sentence, and from that sentence, generate 1,000 volumes of stuff that makes sense. But we have to do it this way. Begin with a meaningful phrase, retype it with a few mistakes, make it longer by adding letters at random, and rearrange sequences in a string of letters. Then examine the result to see if the new phrase is meaningful, which it ain't going to be. And then you start over and you do it again. Repeat this process until the library is complete. My point is, these scientists are not happy customers. And they're not just the dumb people like you and I. They're the smart ones. You know, they develop things like the H-bomb. And they say, no, there's something wrong here. So when you go out and you say to somebody who's smarter than you are, no, there's something wrong here, you can bring this book and say, look, I'm not the only one that says it. They are. A new cell type requires just one or two new proteins, but coordinated, not just one or two, but coordinated systems of proteins. This will be the last. Again, I'm not smart enough to know this, so I'm just quoting from it. Coordinated systems of proteins to perform their distinctive cellular functions. Not just one or two, but coordinated. Just remember that. Okay? Remember that natural selection is random mutations over time of little tiny things. Little change for a long period of time. But also remember that it requires many thousands, perhaps millions, of successive mutations. Okay, so little ones, little at a time, but millions of them. Okay, so let's do a little bit of math. So this guy named Michael Behe, he has another book you ought to read maybe, he comes up with, look, let's do some math here. Okay, you say little changes over a long period of time. Let's think about the possibility of these changes actually happening, which, by the way, would be like a blind spaceman finding an atom in the middle of the Milky Way, and then put two of those together just twice in a human being. How long would that take? And he says, that would take a long time. Well, some evolutionary biologists down in Cornell say, oh, we don't like his numbers. So they ran the numbers. And they came up with a substantially shorter number. Only 216 million years. There's a little problem with this. According to their own theory, humans have not been around, hominids have not been around but 6 million years. So they need 30 times more time than we actually have, according to their theory, just to do two successive changes. And we need millions to get there. In fact, the probable waiting time for the even three coordinated mutations exceeded the duration of life on the Earth. And this is only in humans. And we've got to back all the way up and get way back to fish. And before that, toads. And before that, little tadpoles. That's how far we got to go. The point is to get all those changes, the universe has not been around long enough, according to their own theory. I'm going to conclude in just a second, but I want to start with this, my conclusion with this. Ever notice that when one part of their theory is demonstrated to be false, they scramble to assert a replacement theory part? Remember that? Oh, no, this was demonstrated wrong, so they just run on to another one. All the while, you cannot assert creation. As much as they do. Don't assert it because it's not scientific. When you know, if they just get rid of this, if they stop thinking like that and just accept, yes, it might be a possibility, then they'd actually see it. 2 Peter 3. There's something interesting going on in the grammar, which most of your versions don't carry it out in, but mine happens to. Verse 5. When they maintain this. Now, most of yours emphasizes it. They're deliberately rejecting it. My version starts with, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. That is a I can't even think of the right word now. Participle. When they maintain this. Okay, it escapes their notice. And the when they maintain this is the conditions, the circumstances. When does it escape their notice? When they maintain this. If they would stop maintaining this, guess what they would see? Guess what would no longer escape their... It's not that, they missed the truth and so they're pursuing this. That's not what's going on. They're pursuing this, so they miss the truth. The question is, how does the Bible square with science? Perfectly. So in 2002, this guy named Chen, a Chinese paleontologist, came to the University of Washington. Chen is a Chinese paleontologist. He discovered one of the biggest sites for fossils in the whole world in China. Everybody knew about it, so they called him up and said, please come over here and talk to us. So he came over. And in his presentation, he noted that what he has found contradicts neo-Darwinian evolution. When it came time for questions and answers, one of the scientists said to him, aren't you a little afraid to express such public doubt about Darwinianism? And his reply was this: in China, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. And boy, didn't he hit the nail right on the head. Two things about this. Number one, science is not settled, is it? Step out of our little box of America, and guess what you got? You got people who realize, wait a minute, this doesn't jive with the facts. And the other thing is this. There is a God. He created us. He is coming back to us. He will judge us. And you know how I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. If you have any questions about what we've talked about here today, then feel free to get with me later on. Again, I'm no scientist, but I can read, and so can you. And I'd be willing to go over this and the Bible, what it says about God. He is, He exists, He's coming to judge you, and you can avoid it. Everybody has sinned. The question is, how do I get rid of my sin? And the answer is, you need to hear the gospel, you need to believe it, repent, confess your sins, yes, Jesus is Lord, and be baptized and wash away your sins, and you will wake up or arise to walk a new life, forgiven in Christ Jesus. If you want to know more about this, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.